I came across an article in the Sydney Morning Herald a few weeks back by Matthew Knott, and it was written in the wake of that shooting in Christchurch where 50 Muslims were gunned down callously while they were at prayer. And he writes about how an ABC journalist or presenter by the name of Patricia Karvelis logged onto Twitter, and she praised Scott Morrison for making an incredibly strong statement after the massacre. He rightly described it as a right-wing terror attack. That is what it is. She was impressed that our Prime Minister had highlighted the ideological nature of the attack, that it's this right-wing hate thing. And instantly, she was hit with a deluge of criticism. She says, it was just one tweet about a press conference and not a dissertation about everything the Prime Minister has said about Muslims in his career, yet it became this pile-on. People were accusing me of excusing his alleged past Islamophobia. A former ABC employee told me I should get out of journalism. Karvelis' conclusion was, we've lost the ability to be civil. Now, I think there is something in the air. I've noticed the word tribalism pops up a lot in the media lately. You know, there's the rise of different political groups, the alt-right, the really progressive left, the populist, the nationalist, and in the middle is the exhausted majority who are over it all. There's a study done in the US recently that found that 20% of Democrats, people who belong to the party, and 16% of Republicans believe the US would be better off if large numbers of the opposing party died. And you think, that's pretty toxic. And Matthew Knott, the journalist I was reading, is worried that that's where Australia's heading. Our Scott Morrison, who, yep, I know, he doesn't have an impeccable record on this stuff, he's quoted in the article saying that he's worried Australians are less understanding and gracious towards others that we don't know, making the worst possible assumptions about them and their motives simply because we disagree with them. So people thinking that their country would be better off if those of the other colour politically were dead. Making the worst possible assumptions about others and their motives. That's not the kind of community that I want to live in. Polarised, toxic tribalism, where people think our country would be better off if you were dead, if you don't agree with them. Where you can't even pay a compliment to somebody on the other side across the divide politically or religiously without getting punched around. It's not community anymore. It's tribal. Divided. And lots of people are asking, well, why is this happening? And people think also that it's kind of new. But it's not, and we'll get to that in a moment. But what do we do about it? How do you detribalise or rebuild community? In the lead up to Easter, I've wanted to think about the cross of Christ, and how it makes a difference in ways that we tend not to think about. I reckon we tend to individualise the cross. It's a Jesus and me kind of thing. We think too little of the power of Jesus's cross in other ways. And so last week we thought about how the cross is the defeat of Satan, the defeat of evil powers and authorities. And this week, those passages from Ephesians and from 1 John, I think, shows us how the cross makes a difference to community. It actually rebuilds it. So that whole thing of tribalism being something new, it's not. Community, people who are actually engaged with one another in life together, it's destroyed by sin. It's the root cause of all the toxic tribalism you're seeing. And I think that's what Paul's talking about at the beginning of Ephesians 2 from verse 11 that we were reading before. He's speaking there about two tribes that were very hostile, Jews and Gentiles. And by Gentiles, we're talking about people who weren't part of the nation of Israel, part of the covenant people of God that he'd chosen to work through. Israel, if you think about the Old Testament, they were chosen to be a light for the Gentiles, an attractive community drawing people together towards God, but they'd failed to do that. They mistook God's favour as a sign to be proud and nationalistic and tribalistic. That's the thing, sin actually plays on our distinctiveness sometimes in negative ways. And the consequence was that those nations around Israel were actually driven away from God and his promises about a Messiah. And if you weren't in their tribe, you know, as Paul says there, if you're not circumcised, that outward marker in the body, if you weren't shown to be in, well, you were pushed away. So he describes it there in verse 12, and Bethany was talking about this in the kids' spot. He says there, remember at that time, you Gentiles, were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's not just about Gentiles in Paul's day, you know, that's about us. Because, well, ethnically, I think that's what most of us are here. Separate from Christ, no citizenship amongst God's people, foreigner, alien, godless, hopeless. But it runs deeper, you see, than just kind of nationalism and racism in Paul's day. It goes right back to the beginning. Now, God actually made people to be image bearers of him, which means we're made to live in community like he does in himself. He's a Trinity, remember, there's three persons, a community in himself, and we're meant to be in community with him. But the first act of rebellion destroys that. You know, remember in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve rebel against God, they hide from each other, and they hide from him, and they blame each other for why things have gone wrong. And part of God's judgment on them is that alienation from him and from one another. The fruit of sin is actually the breakdown of community. It's as people turn in on themselves. I think Martin Luther coined the term for it in Latin, which is incurvitis, which sounds like a spinal problem, doesn't it? It's another word for talking about navel gazing. You turned in on yourself. And the fruit of sin that Paul's touching on here is that God's people even have turned in on themselves to the detriment of others. Now, I could have the bull by the tail here on this, but I've heard that the term that's being used at the moment is othering. You other people, right? If they're not like you, you're other. And we don't see people as people. We see them as others who don't belong. And it's why we're individualistic. It's why we're lonely. If life is about me and maybe a handful of people who I like, that means I'm not going to give myself to others or for others. Others become a threat and they become a problem, and that's not great ground to try and build community out of. And so another consequence of this is that we go looking for other things to build community around. We accept people based on their race or their gender or their sexual orientation or their political persuasion. Or maybe lesser things like our love of rugby, coffee or pugs or dogs. We want more people like us. And if you can't find them, there's a problem. So you need something a bit more robust, don't you, to build community around. Better grounds of acceptance. And you might say, well, hang on, we should just accept people as people, and that's right. But look at what God does to deal with this. Look at how the cross of Jesus rebuilds what's been broken in terms of community. It makes us acceptable to God for a start. So look at verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, but now in Christ, you know, you were far away. Remember, he's talking to Gentiles here. You were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, by the cross. And a few verses on from here, down in verse 21, you know, Paul's talking about being drawn into a holy temple. In verse 13, I think he's echoing what happened in the temple in Jerusalem. You know, for a Jew to come near to God, they needed a sacrifice because rebellion's penalty is alienation, but also death. And instead of you dying, a lamb could. The blood of that lamb would bring you near, but it never completely did it. It could never make them totally acceptable. You need a better sacrifice. And so as the Lamb of God, Jesus himself dies on the cross, his blood really atones. He makes community with God possible again. And so the cross becomes the way into God's community for Jews. Sure, but also for Gentiles. Actually, God at the cross makes one big tribe. A new community. You know, for those two groups that couldn't be more tribal. And that's the gist of what follows from verse 14. You know, Paul writes, therefore, he himself, you know, think of Jesus on his cross. He is our peace, who's made the two groups, the two tribes, one, and has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. Now, we did Ephesians last year. And at that time, I think I talked about a wall in the temple. And Damon, can you put the picture up, mate? There's this wall that separated the outer Gentile court from the rest of the temple complex. And on the wall, an inscription has been found that says, no foreigner, so no Gentile, may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who's caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Now, that's a dividing wall of hostility. That's a community killer. And when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, that wall was actually still physically standing before the Romans came and trashed Jerusalem. But when Jesus was nailed to a cross, that wall was as good as broken down. You see, instead, Jesus dying on the cross, as verse 15 says, he sets aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. You know, keeping the law, keeping the ceremonies and the sacrifices, that's not the way in anymore. God's purpose in creating a new humanity there in verse 16 is achieved. That's one big tribe again. Because the grounds of acceptance with God is no longer, oh, I'm Jewish, or I've got the right sacrifice, or I'm a better person. The grounds of acceptance with God is the cross of Christ. It's the way in for Jew or Gentile, men or women, middle-class Anglo-Saxons like us, or Middle Eastern refugees, for liberal voters, Labour voters, city dwellers, boring suburbanites, are people who identify as heterosexual, same-sex attracted, really, really, really good people, or really, really, really bad people. You know, the categories that we use to tribalise or to accept one another are broken down. Our people are accepted on an equal footing before God. And it's a cliche, but I love it. The ground at the foot of the cross is very level. Whoever you are, that's the way in. And you're probably feeling the impact of that, I hope. You know, if God accepts me because of the cross of Jesus, I can expect other believers in God's community to accept me. It's not natural. It takes the supernatural work of Jesus for us, which makes us acceptable to one another. But, you know, just kind of teasing this out a bit more concretely, who do we accept? Other Christians, of course. The tricky thing is, though, we don't know what's going on in somebody's heart when we first meet them, or they might happen to randomly gather with us on a Sunday morning. I mean, what do you do when the 6-foot-tall goth, wearing the black trench coat, the white makeup and pasty stuff and the mascara, walks into our church on one Sunday morning? I know it's unlikely in a place like Lader, but it could happen. It could happen that you find that your new neighbours are a gay couple. Or it could be that you find yourself in a new job where your boss is a vocal and angry atheist. And, I mean, you're starting to get a glimpse of what's going on in their heart there. But still, what do we do when we encounter people who are very, very, very different to us? Very other. I think the principle here is that when you think of God's posture towards people, his acceptance of them based on Jesus' death and not on any other grounds, you can infer that we should have the same kind of posture. Especially if they don't know about the saving work of Jesus that makes people acceptable to God. They're not going to understand God's acceptance of people in Christ if we don't demonstrate it, if we're more like the Jews in Jerusalem sticking up signs saying, enter at your own risk. Now, we wouldn't do that in here, but hey, we can do it, can't we, with the words we say? Actually, we can do it without a word. We can do it with our body language. We can make it clear what we think of others. We can put up dividing walls. And, you know, the 6-foot goth walks into church and nobody talks to him, or to any visitor for that matter. Or we ignore the overtures of friendship from our gay neighbour. We reinforce the idea when we do that sort of stuff that Christians are just as tribal as any other group, and it stops people coming to understand the grace of God in Christ. And I'm not saying have lower standards than God, but certainly don't have higher standards than him when it comes to fellowshipping with people and being with them. I think this is also good news for us, especially if you feel like you've never belonged. I'm not pretty enough. I'm not as pretty as the other girls. I'm not an alpha male. I never made it. I'm not a leader. You left school at the end of year 10. That's why you've been told all along that you've never made much of your life. Now, that sort of stuff doesn't matter in this new community. What's attractive about you is that you've trusted in Christ for forgiveness. What's powerful, guys, is a man admitting that he needs to be a follower. And what's smart is finding your identity in Christ and not in any other achievement, whether career-wise or academic. The cross, as a weigh-in, gives us assurance that we really belong in God's community. And I think the cross liberates us as well in other ways from pretending that we're better than others in a bid to be accepted. You know, if God accepts you because of Jesus, we're free to be ourselves, to be honest and transparent. You know, we don't have to fear what people will think about us. It really does not matter what you find out about me and my past or what I find out about your past, because it's been dealt with at the cross of Christ. We can't. It's almost like you can't lose any more face. It's all been dealt with. And when we're honest with each other, it's healing. It actually allows Jesus' community to minister to you. And I don't want to be legalistic about this and say, you've got to be honest or else you've got to share everything. But I mean, just imagine, you know, somebody this morning asks you, how's your week been? And, well, you're honest with them because, well, actually you're not honest with them. You try to hold it in because it's been bad because of things you've said or done. You've had a terrible week because things have come back to bite you. But if you keep mum, what do you miss out on? Well, actually, a kind and encouraging word, I'd hope. Or that person who's asked you how your week has been, saying, let's pray, and promising to pray with you during the week. And so we're edging in this direction now. There's one more thing here very quickly. Acceptance isn't just that we sort of passively tolerate one another and mind our own business. Positively, it means that we love one another. The cross shows us what that's like, and you see that in that reading from 1 John chapter 4. So if you've got a Bible, quickly flick over to it. It's on page 1230 while I grab a drink. I'll pick it up from around verse 10. You know, what does love look like? This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us, so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. I think, wow, that's a pretty high standard, isn't it? But that's the thing, that's the standard for what love really is. Love's not our idea. It's not a sentiment or a feeling, which is, I think, kind of good, because when you think of the kind of community that God is building, which is made up of people like me, I can be sometimes hard to feel sentimental about or warm and fuzzy about. Just ask Nareed, right? Love is an action done by God for sinners, there again in verse 10. Positive action for people who don't even realise they need it. And it's illustrated by Jesus so well, isn't it? In the upper room, you know, his last night before the cross, one of them is about to betray him. One of them is about to deny him. The rest of them are going to run away, but he still gets on his knees and does the job that the lowest slave would do. He washes their feet. And that's that picture parable of what he's going to do for them at the cross to bring them into his tribe. In that passage in John 13, that's where you get an incredible glimpse of God and the kind of love that builds community. You know, as John says there, verse 12 again, you know, no one's seen God, but when we love one another and follow the pattern of the cross, God lives in us, his love is made complete in us. The idea is that God's love comes home to roost in us. God's love that begins with him comes through the cross and it finishes its work among us, among one another. And so people wonder, you know, is there a God? I would say, look at the church, not just, you know, kind of when it's at its best, when it's following the pattern of love of the cross. And I'm cracking the door open now on where we're going to go next week, so I'll wind up. But to close, I think it's worth thinking about this and praying about this. Because think of how the cross and the community it can build is just so different to the picture of life that's around us in our community and where it's going, that toxic tribalism. You know, the world where you're accepted only as much as you conform to or meet the exacting standards of others. You know, or you fit the mould of the tribe. And let's face it, some of those moulds are just downright destructive, like we saw in Christchurch a few weeks back. You know, the church really is a far safer place because belonging, it's not about doing something nasty, destructive or hateful. I mean, you do not get in here by being Islamophobic, homophobic, racist, sexist, you know, the things that push people apart. the cross actually meets the despair of a journalist like Patricia Carvelis, because it gives us the power to be, well, more than civil. The cross means that Scott Morrison's worries shouldn't eventuate. The cross means we can understand people. The cross gives us the power to be gracious towards people we don't ordinarily like. The cross should stop us assuming the worst about people. Actually, it should help us to be very realistic about people and love them still. And that's the kind of community I want to be in. How about I pray? Our Father God, once again, we want to thank you for Jesus. We thank you that by his blood, sinners are brought near to you. We who've been alienated by sin and facing that alienation for eternity have been brought back into community with you and your people. We thank you that it's the cross and nothing else that's the way in. Help us to grasp that we've been accepted and your precious son's blood was the price. Forgive us because we still put up dividing walls of hostility. We accept people we approve of rather than thinking again of how you accept people. Father, help us because at times we feel unacceptable and we hold back from others. Help us to believe that we really belong here because of Christ. And Father, help us to love and serve one another in ways that show people what you're like. Our prayer, Father, is that your love would be made complete in us and that your love would be the cure for the toxicity, the tribalism that people are fearful of and worried about. Father, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.